prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the public means of grace. And we thank you most especially, Lord, for this means of grace, which is your preached word of truth. Father, we humbly and earnestly ask of you now that as your word goes forth by this means, may it do so in the power, in the anointing of the blessed Holy Spirit, so that we will effectually hear your word today, that to the unconverted, we pray that through the preached word of truth, through the saving gospel that will be heard, that the Holy Spirit will give them the ears to hear and draw them effectually to the Lord Jesus, that this day would indeed be the day of their salvation. And to your people, Father, and for your people, for the saints that are here in Christ, we pray that there will be further and greater sanctification by the preaching of your word, that we will be more built up in the faith, that we will grow more in Christ our Lord, and be transformed even more into his image. This we pray, this we plead for, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As we consider this morning what I have entitled, very simply, the Christian has died to the law. The Christian has died to the law. Romans chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, as we return to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, we're beginning a new chapter in this expositional study. Having covered the first six chapters over the course of 63 weeks, we now come to consider one of the best known, most important, and controversial chapters of this entire letter. It is chapter 7. One of the greatest reasons for this chapter centering on controversy has to do with verses 14 through 25, where Paul is lamenting over his own personal struggles with indwelling sin. Questions that surround this section have pondered if Paul is writing before his conversion to Christ or after his conversion, or as a so-called defeated Christian, or as a mature Christian. This one section of Romans 7 has been the focal point of at least five different schools of interpretation regarding the doctrine of sanctification. But if we approach our study of Romans 7 concerned only with a particular debate over one section of this chapter, then of course we will obviously miss the bigger picture of what this entire passage is about and how it fits into the context of this letter. So then, as we come to Romans 7, our first priority must be to determine what the Apostle Paul's burden is behind this great chapter. Why then was Romans 7 ever written? Well, Romans 7 is very similar in purpose to Romans chapter 6. In the same way that Romans 6 is a parenthesis Paul inserts to clear up anticipated difficulties to what he has previously taught in this letter, Romans chapter 7 is also working to this same end. This chapter is set forth to answer a misunderstanding that Paul knew he would encounter concerning the place, purpose, and relationship of God's moral law in the life of a Christian. In fact, it was a misunderstanding that had been building from the moment Paul began expounding the gospel in this letter. For since he belabored the point in Romans chapters 3 and 4 that a sinner can only be justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works of the law, and then in Romans 5 and verse 20 he made the statement that the law came in to increase the trespass, and finally in Romans 6:14, Paul declared the believer is not under law but under grace. Well, it can therefore be rightly assumed that Paul's readers were going to wonder if the law serves any purpose whatsoever in the Christian life. In other words, since we're saved by grace alone apart from the law, then where does the law fit in, if at all, in the Christian life? Or, since we're not under law but under grace, what then does this mean for the Christian in his relationship to the law? This is what Romans chapter 7 is seeking to answer. Now, as we begin our study of this chapter, it's important that we consider how this chapter is divided up before we move into our actual exposition. There are three sections to Romans 7. The first section is verses 1 through 6, which defines exactly our relationship as Christians to the law. The second section of this chapter covers verses 7 through 13, where Paul vindicates God's moral law. In this particular passage, Paul shows from his own experience before he became a Christian how the law worked in his life. His primary purpose here is to prove that the law has never been the problem, but the sinfulness of the sinner has always been the real problem. Moreover, this section also shows us that God's intention for the law was never to save the sinner by the law. The law has no power to save. And then finally, we come to the last section of this chapter, which is divided up from verses 14 through 25. This is the aforementioned most controversial section of the chapter. Controversy aside, though, Paul's main purpose in this section of Romans 7 is to show us how the fulfillment of God's moral law is the true desire of every believer in Christ. Yet the law itself does not have the power to sanctify the believer and thus fulfill that godly desire to obey God. What we could say then in truth about Romans 7 is that this chapter confronts the legalist with his false views about the law, as Romans 6 confronted the antinomian with his false views about grace. Since the legalist seeks to be justified by the law, Romans 7 demolishes that hope by proving that the purpose of the law was never to save nor to sanctify. However, though God's moral law is without power to either save or sanctify, his law still retains the majesty and holiness of its sovereign author and must not ever be discounted as having no application in the Christian life. In this regard, Romans 7 also speaks to the antinomian. For though Paul proves the law's impotency to save, he still expresses his uppermost passion to obey God's law as a new creation in Jesus Christ. So Romans 7, like Romans 6, is vital and crucial for every Christian to understand for the health and growth of their sanctification. In fact, if I may digress a moment here, both of these chapters taken together set forth, beloved, what is foundational for our sanctification. Our death to sin and union with Christ, which has freed us to oppose indwelling sin that we may bring forth fruit in service to God. There are so many Christians in our day who flounder so badly in their walk with Christ because they are without the understanding of this foundation for their growth. In other words, they have no category for Romans 6 and 7. They've never been taught Romans 6 and 7. They know they are forgiven. They know they have a home in heaven. But aside from this, they have never been taught the riches of what God's grace has worked in them through Christ as expounded in Romans chapter 6 and 7. The bottom line is this. If forgiveness and the assurance of heaven were all that God purposed for us to know as his people, then why did he inspire Paul to write what we call Romans chapter 6 and 7? Why is it there? Why is it there? My point is simply this. We should want to know all that God has for us in Christ so that we may be more effective and fruitful in our service to him. Now, with that said, I want to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to consider the first great proposition of this chapter. The Christian has died to the law. The Christian has died to the law. Here in Romans 7, 1 through 6, there are four ways that I want us to see this propositional truth declared. First, as an axiom. Second, as an analogy. Third, in application. And fourth, by affirmation. So to begin with then, let's consider first the axiom. The axiom for our death to the law. Look at me at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Paul opens up Romans 7 with a basic principle that is true in any law-abiding society. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. When Paul refers to the law, he is not making this a narrow distinction, yet concerning only God's moral law, but rather using this term law in what's called the anarthrous construction, which is the absence of the definite article before a noun, he is describing a law of any kind in any culture, whether Jew or Gentile. And the principle he's driving home in this verse is simply this. A law is binding only on the living. A law is binding only on the living. This means that as long as we are alive, we are bound by the laws of the country in which we live. But if we die, we are freed from those laws. This is a very self-evident axiom. You cannot require a dead person to obey the law, nor punish them for not obeying the law. The law has ceased to have any jurisdiction over someone who has died. It is only binding on a living person. Very simple. So when it comes to a believer in Christ, when it comes to a Christian, this same principle applies in relation to God's moral law as long as we are under God's law. It binds us to its precepts and seeks to punish us when we don't obey. However, if we have died to the law, then it cannot exact such demands or penalties. And this is, of course, where Paul is about to lead us by this principle. But before we get to the specific application of our death to the law, Paul sets forth an illustration to help us see the outworking of this principle. So then from the axiom of our death to the law, Let's now consider the analogy for our death to the law. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul is making here one single major point by this analogy. The death of the husband releases the wife from the law that bound her to that marriage. Paul is simply calling attention to the fact that marriage laws are binding only as long as both partners are alive. If the married woman lives with another man while her husband is alive, then she will be guilty of adultery and thus an offender against the law. However, if her husband dies, it is perfectly legal and acceptable for her to remarry. For she is free, as Paul says here, she's free from that law which bound her to her late husband. So then, in making the case for our death to God's moral law as believers, Paul has so far set forth a self-evident principle in an everyday analogy that illustrates the principle. The self-evident principle is this. Again, the law binds only those who are living. The analogy which illustrates this principle is the binding authority of marriage laws. As long as both the husband and wife are alive, their relationship is permanent by the laws of marriage. But where the law loses its authority in that marriage is when a spouse dies, which frees the living spouse to enter a new relationship. And it is right on the heels of this illustration that Paul now takes us into where we see the outworking of this axiom and analogy in the Christian life. Moving on to verses 4 and 5, let's now consider the application of our death to the law. The application of our death to the law. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. By opening with the word likewise, Paul is now making the transition from his brief axiom and analogy to his application for how this all fits together for the Christian. In the same way that the death of a husband frees a woman from the marriage that had bound them together, Paul now declares that for the Christian, they too have died to the law. In other words, a death or separation has occurred to God's moral law for the believer in Jesus Christ. But of course, saying that we have died to the law begs some very important questions that we need desperately to consider. And there are three questions very specifically that I want to raise in the light of this declaration. The first question is perhaps the most important. How have we died to the law? How have we died to the law? This question is of extreme importance, and it is due to this. One of the most common misconceptions of this truth is that a Christian is done with the law altogether. In other words, it is taught by some in the church that Christians have no relationship whatsoever to God's moral law. Hence, commands like love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself can simply be ignored. They can just simply be passed by. They have no more application for the Christian since a Christian has died to the law. Well, we need to be very clear that our death to the law, listen very closely, our death to the law does not free us from obedience to the law. A Christian is expected to obey God and thus carry out His commands. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 should settle this once and for all. Listen to this. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does it need to get any plainer than that? I would think not. Okay? Again, listen. Listen to what the Apostle John is saying here. This is a statement about assurance. This is a statement about knowing if you are indeed a Christian. He says, we know that we've come to know Him. That is, that we've come to know Christ, a saving knowledge. And how do we know this? What is one sign of definitive assurance that we are born again? It is this: if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, John says, whoever says, I know Him, whoever claims to know Christ, whoever claims to belong to Christ, but does not keep His commandments, the Word of God says that person is a liar. They are a liar. And the truth is not in him. So when Romans 7 and verse 4 declares here that we've died to the law, this does not mean that we have been freed from obeying God. Nothing could be further from the truth. So how then have we died to the law? Well, Paul qualifies our death to the law when he says here in verse 4, you have died to the law, notice this, through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. When Paul refers to the body of Christ, he is referring to the crucifixion of Christ in the body. Our death to the law, therefore, correlates directly to what Jesus suffered for us on the cross. Specifically, on the cross, Christ satisfied completely the demands of the law for the punishment of our sins. This is the truth declared in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Our death to the law, therefore, is our freedom from the curse of the law. By the death of Christ in our place as our substitute, we have been set free from the condemnation and curse of God's moral law. In fact, this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 6:14 that we are not under law, but under grace. If you remember, some 4 weeks ago, we studied this passage, and in that study, I explained this declaration by stating this. I'm now quoting my own sermon. I'm quoting me. Essentially, to be not under law is to be not under the curse and condemnation of the law. Because all that the law can do by itself is confirm us in our sinful bondage and condemn us for that bondage. The reason for this is due to the fact that the law demands perfect obedience to God, which it has no power to give, but can only declare and approve. So if we are living under the dominion of sin, we are at the same time living under the curse and righteous punishment of the law, since the law cannot save us, but only condemn us and convict us for not obeying its demands. But the good news of Romans 7 and verse 4 is that through the body of Christ, by His death on the cross, we have died to the law. We have died to the law. Jesus took, understand this, Jesus Christ took every demand of the law for the punishment of all our sins, and He satisfied that demand to the full. This, therefore, is how we have died to the law. we have been freed through the death of Christ from the law's curse and condemnation. This is why we will read at the very beginning of Romans chapter 8 when we get there, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Jesus took your condemnation away. He took it. He took it on himself. He bore the punishment for all our sins. And so the curse, the condemnation that the law demanded, God's law demanded for our sins, Jesus Christ took that in our place. And so that is how we have died. We have died to the law. We've died to its curse. We've died to its condemnation, demanded, rightly demanded, for our sins. The second question we need to raise is this. When did we die to the law? When did we die to the law? Now, this question has already been answered, at least in part. Our death to the law occurred first when Jesus died to the penalty of the law in our place. But this death that Christ purchased for us did not become a living experience until we were converted to Christ. At the moment we were born again and turned to Christ in faith and repentance, in that moment, we died to the condemnation of the law. And in addition to this truth, it should be also noted that our death to the law is a permanent death. This is a permanent death. When Paul says here that you have died to the law, the verb died is an aorist tense verb. So then this is a death which has occurred once in time and never to be repeated again. Moreover, the verb died is used in the passive voice. So it is a death which has been done to us rather than something we have done ourselves. And this just simply points again to the work of God in salvation as being a sovereign work. It is God through Christ who has freed us forever, who has freed us permanently from the curse and condemnation of the law. All glory, therefore, goes to God for this death to the law. The third question we need to raise is this. Why did we die to the law? Why did we die to the law? Well, there are three reasons which emerge from verses 4 and 5 as to why we have died to the law. First, so that we may belong to Christ. So that we may belong to Christ. Look at verse 4. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, and that's a purpose clause, so that you may belong to another. In the same way that remarriage after the death of a spouse brings a complete change of marital relationship, salvation also brings about a complete change of marital relationship, except in the spiritual realm. Christians are no longer married to the law, as it were, but are now married to Jesus Christ, who is the divine bridegroom of his church. And what is really awesome about this marriage to Christ is that there will never be a divorce from this relationship. There'll never be a divorce. How do we know that? Paul says right here, look at it. So that you may belong to another, and then notice this, look, to him who has been raised from the dead. We are not only united with Christ in his death, as we learn back in Romans 6, but we're also united with Christ in his resurrection, which means that our marriage to Christ can never be dissolved because the head of this marriage is none other than the immortal, omnipotent, eternal Son of God. It is him who has been raised from the dead that we have been brought into spiritual union with. Secondly, Why did we die to the law? We have died to the law in order that we may bear fruit for God. That we may bear fruit for God. Our death to the law is not an end in itself, but it has a very positive redeeming end in view. On the one hand, we are joined in union with Christ, and on the other hand, our new life in Christ is meant to bear fruit to God. This means living a life to God's glory, serving Him always, advancing His kingdom, and pursuing those things that are pleasing to Him. And what's more is that if we have truly died to the law and are now joined to Christ, then we will bear fruit to God. We will bear fruit to God. A life manifesting God's power, purity, and purpose will be the inevitable result of genuine salvation. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 declares this truth when it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The fruit of a new life, which is dead to the law and joined to Jesus Christ, the fruit of that new life will manifest itself. The fruit will be there. The fruit will be there. Finally, why have we died to the law? We have died to the law in order to free us from our old life in sin. We have died to the law in order to free us from our old life in sin. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Now, it should be noticed that for the very first time in Paul's letter to the Romans, he employs a favorite term of description for the unregenerate life. It is the term "in the flesh." In the flesh. This terminology is theological, to designate a life lived apart from God and the saving power of Christ. It is the life of the unbeliever. It is the life of the natural man. And here in Romans 7:5, Paul is describing the way we lived our old life in the flesh in relation to the law. We did not obey the law. We did not have the desire to do so, but our sinful passions aroused by the law worked in our members to bear fruit to death. That's how we lived. That's how we lived. Before God saved us, listen, before He saved us, His moral law excited our sinful passions. Not because the law is bad, but we were bad and therefore had no desire to obey God, but only to disobey Him. Anytime we heard the law say, "Thou shalt not," our sinful nature responded with, "Oh, but I shall." And the result of this rebellion was working actions of sin in our members to bear fruit to death. In thoughts, in words, in deeds, the fruit of our life under the law confined us in our sin, which justly condemned us to death. But now, having died to the law and brought into union with Christ, our old life in the flesh has also died. Our old life in the flesh has also died. In fact, Paul speaks here of our old life in sin with what's called the imperfect tense. This refers to continuous action in past time. Continuous action in past time. Paul is therefore speaking in verse 5 of the non-Christian life. And since he's writing to Christians, he's reminding them of what they used to be while they were living under the law. However, the good news is that a Christian is not under law, but under grace, and has thus died to the law, having been set free from the law's curse, because he has been set free from a sinful life which was under that curse. What glorious, good news that is. for every Christian. So, why have we died to the law? Why have we died to the law? What was God's purpose in dissolving this old relationship to His moral law, which confined us in sin and condemned us for it? Three things. Again, first, that we may be joined to Christ. Second, that we will manifest fruit to God. And third, that we will be set free from our old life in sin. This captures the application of our death to the law. Seeing then why God applied to us this supernatural death to the condemnation of His moral law raises another question. How then does a believer in Christ live in this new relationship? How does a believer in Christ live in this new relationship? Well, answering this question brings us to our very final point of study in Romans 7, 1 through 6. From the axiom to the analogy to the application of our debt to the law, let us now consider the affirmation. The affirmation of our death to the law. Look with me at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. This statement is one of those great single summary inspired declarations of the Christian life. It is a snapshot, if you will, of what essentially is the result of being saved by God's grace in Christ. In stark contrast to what we were in the flesh, Paul begins verse 6 with his very famous conjunction, "But now." But now, a radical change has taken place. A spiritual transformation has been brought to pass. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We have died to what confined us in our bondage to sin, namely the law. And we have died to the law's condemnation, holding us down by its rule to obey God and cursing us for our disobedience. In that place, in that position under the law, there was no freedom, there was no power to be saved from our sin. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. The law cannot point a finger at us. It cannot accuse us. It cannot condemn us. But our freedom from the law does not mean freedom to do what the law forbids. Rather, for the first time in our lives, now that we are Christians, we are free to do what is righteous. We're now free to obey God for His honor and glory. Thus Paul says here in the rest of Romans 7 and verse 6, look at it. He says, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Let's break that down. Service under the old written code is a life lived under the law as it stands outside of the sinner, demanding perfect obedience and condemning him for his lack thereof. And it's a life, therefore, lived in the flesh. A life that also may seek to be very religious. Paul himself lived such a life before his conversion to Christ, as he describes in great detail in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. A life that he said was marked by confidence in the flesh. But under the old written code, there is a perfect standard which no sinner can ever meet. The standard declares a perfect righteousness, but gives no power to any sinner to fulfill that righteousness. However, for a Christian, they do not serve under the old written code, but what do we see here? They serve in the new life of the Spirit. They serve in the new life of the Spirit. Well, what kind of life is that? It is a life which the Holy Spirit Himself creates in those whom God has chosen to save. It is a life justified by faith in Christ. It is a life reconciled to God, liberated from the power of sin, united in spiritual union with Christ, set free to fight remaining sin, and free to obey God and fulfilling the righteousness of the law, which is now written on their hearts and in their minds. This is the new life of the Spirit. And this is the pattern of devotion and dedication all Christians pursue, because they have not only been liberated from the dominion of sin, but they've also been freed from the curse and condemnation of the law. So in the light of Romans 7 verses 1 through 6, we need to raise this question. How do you live your life? How do you live your life? Do you live trying to meet God's standard of perfect righteousness in your own power? In your own strength? Do you live under the illusion that obedience to God's moral law is able to save you and put you right with God? Do you somehow think that the Christian life is a code of rules and a cold book of morality, and as long as you try to be a good person, then you'll be okay? That's good old boy religion. And that kind of religion will send you straight to hell. If in any way you find yourself to be thinking in these terms of your position before God, beloved, take heed to the truth of God's word. Listen to what God's word says. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. No one has the power to meet God's perfect standard. You and I cannot do it. Whatever morality we have is shot through with sin. It's shot through with sin. We cannot and will not find peace with God in the demands of His law and in our futile efforts to keep it. It will not happen. You will never be justified by the law. You will only be condemned. You'll only be condemned. And again, why? Why? Is it because there's something wrong with the law? No, my friend. The problem is that there's something wrong with us. The problem is the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. That's the problem. That's the problem. Our only hope of being right with God and having a righteousness that He will accept is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's our only hope. Only in Christ can we find all the demands of God's law met in perfection, both in precept and in penalty. And thus only in Christ will we receive a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that perfectly satisfies every single jot and tittle of the law. If we live our life in a manner that God accepts, that pleases God, then it can only be by trusting, by looking, by relying fully on Christ alone for our salvation. That is the only hope we have. Moreover, the fruit of that life will be serving God in the new life of the Spirit. In this new life, there is no room for pride of self or achievements. There is no room for self-righteousness. So I ask you again, how do you live your life? How do you live your life? Do you live it by the law? Is it by the law? The law that will only confine you in your sin and condemn you for it? Is that how you live your life? Is that how you try to live your life? Or do you live your life by grace? By grace. By grace that will keep you trusting in Christ, serving God, walking by the Spirit. If you are a Christian, listen, if you are a true bona fide believer in Jesus Christ, there can only be one answer to this question. The question of how is it that you live? Do you live by the law or do you live by grace? There's only one answer for the Christian. It is all by grace alone. It is all by grace alone. And why is that? It is because a Christian is someone who has died to the law. We are no longer under the law's curse, the law's condemnation. Oh, no. No, actually, the law approves of who we are now as believers in Christ. Why? Because the perfect righteousness of God's Son has been imputed to our account. I do not stand before a holy God in my filthy rags. I stand before a holy God in the perfect righteousness of His Son through faith in His Son, and thereby the Father of glory approves of me, not because of me, but because of Christ His Son. And He therefore treats me no differently than He treats Christ His Son. That is the only hope any of us can have. The only hope we can have of being right with God. It is all by grace. It is all by grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for Your majestic, matchless, saving grace in Christ Jesus that has saved us, that has rescued us from the curse, from the condemnation of Your perfect law. The curse and condemnation, Father, that we all deserved because of our sin. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We thank You, Father, that in Christ, in Him alone, is all the righteousness that we as sinners will ever need to stand forever in Your favor, forever in Your good pleasure, forever under Your acceptance. And Lord, we pray that for any who are here that have yet to turn to Christ, that have yet to be converted to the Lord Jesus, who are even now under the law and not under grace. Holy Father, we pray for them that in your mercy you will save them from the curse, from the condemnation of the law. We pray, Lord, that you will draw them savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them, we pray, O God, that heart of flesh, that new principle of life, born again by the Holy Spirit, where they will flee from their sins, flee from the curse and condemnation their sins deserve, and fly to Christ, Christ alone, as their only saving hope. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. We ask them in His name. Amen and amen.